Here, I was the series that we're doing on looking forward to Easter. It's a little two-parter before our Easter service. You know, part of the fact with Easter being so early this year, I was very concerned that we would lose sight of it. And interestingly enough, it just was pointed out to me this morning because I'm looking at my calendar, and today is Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday, for those of you who don't know, is the day that Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal, and that had never been ridden before. And, you know, upwards to 2 million people cried, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and to the Lord that comes in the name of the highest. And so, and they put, you know, palm fronds down, which was what you would do the red carpet treatment for a king. Merely 5 days later, he would be crucified and hanging on a cross, and that, of course, just adds to the significance of the celebration of Palm Sunday, that he did get his earthly due before he went to the cross to die for our sins. But the whole point of doing these two-part series is to kind of bring this into focus. And our beloved Karen Barstow, who has been putting the bulletins together here for 20 years, who has never missed a holiday, I mean, she doesn't miss Groundhog's Day on the bulletin, has no Palm Sunday on the bulletin this week. And that is exactly why I want to do this series that I'm doing. And now Karen's going, wonderful. The one mistake I make in 20 years, and you pointed out to the entire church, well, then I can also tell all of you, there is no one finer than Karen Barstow. So just to know that she is not perfect. And so, you know, we're going to celebrate next week the fact that Jesus went to the cross and gave his life to pay for our sins. And that's an incredible moment in human history. And if you're here this morning checking out Christianity, although I think that most of you that came today are those of you that know how to get to church on Sunday, but nonetheless, if you happen to be here, perhaps you're a bit like I was 24 years ago, and you tried to make sense of the Easter story, because I knew the Easter story growing up my whole life. But as I got into my 20s and into my agnostic lifestyle, basically, you know, if there is a God, I'm not going to define him. And, you know, what's this have to do with Jesus? And you know, I was always touched, you know, by the story of Jesus. And if I saw one of the movies on TV at Easter time, it always gripped me, but I could put it away. And the one thing that I really struggled with when I first became a believer is, why a cross? You know, why is that a picture of our freedom? Why do people celebrate a cross? I mean, if somebody from Jesus' day could time travel to our day, they'd be shocked to see our jewelry. You know, here we wear around our neck and our ears, and it's on our Bibles, they're in our churches, they're crosses. A cross was a place of execution. A cross was an instrument of torture in Jesus' time. Why is it that we celebrate the cross? Well, Paul says in Ephesians clearly to us that through his blood, through the blood of Christ, we gain our freedom, the forgiveness of our sins. That is the freedom that the cross brings to you and I, the greatest freedom of all. In fact, I went and looked at a couple passages just for your sake, for those of you who might be going, yeah, I've always struggled with, why did Jesus have to die? Look, this is probably one of the best passages you're going to read on that, Hebrews chapter 2, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood. Jesus also became flesh and blood by being born in human form. Now, here's the part I want you to see. For only as a human being could he die. Only as a human being could Jesus die. Why? Because he was fully God. And only by becoming also fully man, and thereby dying willfully by his own volition, by his own purposes that he and the Father had set in eternity past, could he break the power of Lucifer, God's greatest angel. And what power did Lucifer have? Only one over God, in a sense, the power of death over God's creation, you and I. The devil had that power. That is why Jesus went to the cross. He had to die as a human being, and in doing so, now I can't explain to you the mystery of God's purpose of justice and how God saw fit to see justice served by his son's perfect life being shed, and that by faith, by us receiving that we get the perfection of Christ. That is just God's inner mind thinking. But that took back the keys of death from the devil into the hands of Christ. And then by faith, we could then be forgiven and have this freedom for all eternity That is the good news. That's the gospel. Paul says of this equation that I'm sharing to you right now that I know very well how foolish the message of the cross sounds to those who are on the road to destruction. Oh, that's a telephone. I said, are the angels coming? I said, if you couldn't hear it back there, there's this really nice music playing, and all of a sudden I'm going, are there angels? But anyway, I won't point you out, Cindy. He says, I know how foolish this message sounds to those who are on the road to destruction. But we who are being saved recognize this message as the very power of God. Do you see this distinction that Paul clearly mandates for us? Hey, listen. As great as this message is that Jesus had to die on the cross and what Dan just showed you in Hebrews, that isn't going to make most people get it. But those of us who do get it, we go, that makes sense. That's how God took care of the sin problem. Now, the night before Jesus died, shortly, really, before his arrest, if you're looking in the chronology of the Gospel of John, and in chapter 17, Jesus prays a prayer. In fact, the entire chapter 17 is Jesus praying. And in this prayer, and this is what I want to look at this morning, because this is just before he hits the deck and is praying in Gethsemane, and then he's arrested, and then all the false court proceedings take place, and then eventually he's crucified the next morning, beginning at 9 o'clock. He talked to God in this prayer about the way he had lived his life. And he talked to God about his love for his disciples that were there with him, the 11. And then he did something that was really interesting. He talked about what he was praying, included you and I right here in this room today. I want to show you, if you have your Bibles, you can go open to John chapter 17. But if you look at John 17:20, this is near the end of the prayer. Jesus says this, I'm praying not only for these disciples right here, not only for these 11 guys that are with me right now, but also for all who will ever believe in me because of these 11 guys' testimony. So he's really clear in this prayer that he's praying for you and I too. All the testimony that is carried on through 2 millennia. In fact, the Bible tells us right now that Jesus is praying in heaven for you and I. I don't know if you know that. If you go to Hebrews chapter 7, he says, therefore he is able once and forever to save everyone who comes to God through him. That is Jesus. And he lives forever to plead with God on their behalf. Romans 8:34, you can scribble that if you're taking notes, is also another verse that indicates that Jesus is standing on the right hand of the Father, or sitting at the right hand of the Father, sometimes standing, and he's pleading on our behalf even now. He's covering our sins with what he did. He's interceding for us. So this morning, I want to look at five ways that Jesus prays for you and I. This really touched me this week as I studied this prayer. The five things that Jesus prayed for you and I, and he knew we would be in this room this morning, and I want to illumine this just before we celebrate his resurrection next week. And the first thing Jesus prayed for is our protection. He says in John 17, verse 15, he says, I'm not asking that you take these people out of the world once they become Christians. You know how many times we've asked that question? You know, how come we just don't go to heaven once we get saved? Why didn't God just beam me up, Scotty? You know, why do I got to hang around here for? What's the story on that? He says, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. I'm going to answer that question while we don't get beamed out of here. It's very clear in Scripture. But he does pray for us not to take us out of here, but to keep us safe from the evil one. Now, I want to just stop for half a second and give you a picture of the evil one. The evil one is Satan. His given name in creation by God was Lucifer, the greatest of all the angels. But because of his fall, he took on many other titles, and one was the great dragon of old. And in Revelations chapter 12, we get a picture of the dragon, as, in fact, with several of his names. I don't know if you can read that or not, but I'll read it for you. It says in Revelations 12, and this is the Apostle John, the same one who wrote the Gospel of John, by the way, now some 60 years later as a 90-year-old being caught up into heaven and being given this revelation from God. And he said, and he sees in what he records in the 12th chapter of his revelation, this great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, or the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to earth with all his angels. And then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens, "It has happened at last. The salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority for his Christ. For the accuser has been thrown down to earth. The one who accused our brothers and sisters before our God day and night." Let me just give you a quick little glimpse of my understanding of this. Some commentators will say this event took place at the cross. Others will say it is an event yet to take place. I'm of that school of thought, but I'm not. Don't have it scripted in concrete or anything. I think the reason Jesus is still interceding on our behalf before the Father right now is because Satan still stands in heaven and accuses us today. And that this is when the scroll is opened at the end, at the end times, when he is literally going to be cast down and his demon army is going to be cast down. And then, you know, the real good news, as a result of that casting down, they have defeated him because of the blood of the Lamb. There it is again, Jesus. And because of their testimony, these are the disciples, the believers, you and I. They're not afraid to die. He says, but terror will come on the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you in great anger, and he knows that he has little time. Right? Jesus is praying. First thing in that prayer of importance to us is that we be protected from the power of this great being in this world. Don't take them out of this world, he says, but keep them safe from Satan while they are in this world. Now, well, he's not praying that God would build this, you know, this supernatural bubble around us where we don't face any problems or troubles, that we never get a flat tire, our car doesn't break down, and we don't get sick. I mean, some people will teach that. I just don't see that in Scripture. Jesus says very clearly, we looked at this last week, I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows. But take heart, I have overcome the world. I got the keys to death. Don't worry. So what's he talking about when he says he wants to protect us if we're going to have trials and sorrows? I like what he says in John 15 in relationship to this, a chapter back. Do you remember what I told you? A servant is not greater than his master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. So when Jesus is praying for our protection, I don't think he's so much focused on our comfort. Health and prosperity gospel doesn't exist, in my opinion. I think he's praying for our faith in the midst of the battle, that the enemy would not steal it from our hearts. And that's what he's praying for protection for. And Peter really catches this, in my estimation. Peter says, God in his mighty power will protect you. Here's the picture of the protection. Until you receive this salvation. Because you are trusting him. And guess what? It's revealed on the last day for all to see. That's when we get to come back, when Jesus comes back, when we've been raptured and he finishes evil in this world. But he's basically saying, I'm praying in the realities of your life that your hearts will be warm to God in the midst of all the struggles, because you have a hope and an eternity in heaven that's untarnished and untouchable. That's what God has provided for you. So Jesus is praying for that even right now in heaven for you and I. He doesn't minimize the pain and hurt you feel. In fact, one of the things we have to understand, that Jesus understands that pain and hurt more than anyone else. You know, in Matthew 26, when he was in the garden, shortly after he prayed this prayer, within the hour, he's on his face praying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. This is such a great picture for us. On one hand, he's praying for our protection. An hour later, he, in the midst, in the throes of the great suffering that's about to come upon him, says, if there's another way. But there was no other way. Justice had to be served. Christ was going to pay the price. And that's why Jesus says, yet I want your will, not mine. Was Jesus losing faith in the Father? Not by any stretch of the imagination. And that's what he's praying for you and I. Don't lose your faith in a world that will try to defeat you. That God will give you the strength. There's a second thing he prays for. And I want you to catch these, because there really is an undergirding to each one of these things that Jesus prayed for us 2,000 years ago. And he said he was praying it for us today. All those who would follow the testimony of those disciples. Second thing he talked about, though. First was he wanted to protect us, so we keep our faith. The second thing was, that there would be unity amongst the believers. He says in verse 21, I pray that all these people continue to have unity in the way that you, Father, are in me and I am in you. In fact, I want you to circle or underline that phrase, in the way that you, Father, are in me and I am you. Just as you and I are, Father, I pray all these people have that same unity with one another. Now, I don't know what you do when you hear that statement. When I looked at that this week, I said, what? You're praying for me to get along with these people the way that you and your dad get along? I can't do that. How in the world can I be unified with another person the way that the Father and Son are unified? It just seems humanly impossible. And if you're thinking that way, I think we're thinking exactly like Jesus wants us to think. Because we're realizing something. I can't do this on my own. There is no way in the world I can love you the way Jesus and the Father love one another. Only God can work that kind of love. And just a few minutes before Jesus prayed that prayer for you and I, look at what he said to his disciples. In 13, he said, this is how everyone will recognize that you are my disciples. And you know what that way was? When they see the love that you have for one another. And unfortunately, I didn't put that on the slide for you, but that's how the verse finishes. Here's how people are going to see that you belong to me, Jesus says. It is not the size of your Bible. It is not the way you dress on Sunday morning. It is not the Christianese that spills over your lips. It's not the lip service you give to God to look holy and pious and knowing how to say the right things in the right time and the right place. It's not that little fish on the back of your car. I don't keep a little fish on the back of my car because I have been known to be prone to sign language. And no. At least some of you are, I know. Bad driving habits. It's not wrong to have a little fish on the back of your car. In my case, it would be. He says, I pray that they may be united so that the world will believe that you have sent me. This is the reason Jesus prays for our unity. He says, how we get along with each other. Listen to this, because this is huge. How we get along with each other, brother and sister in Christ. And not just see our community church, although that's a stretch enough. But all true believing churches is going to leave an imprint on the world around us that Jesus was sent from God. How we love one another. Now, why would that be? Because you know what? I don't care how good Rotarians are, how good Kiwanins are, how good any other club you can come up with that you can join in our culture, in our world, in any place in the world. There is no way they can supernaturally duplicate, or they can duplicate the supernatural love that comes when you come broken and humbled by the cross of Jesus Christ. Are you hearing me? That is the foundation of who we are. We are broken people, egoless people. We are people that all come needy, and that is what we share. The problem with loving people is that they're people. And they are irritating. And no earthly club can duplicate that because there's always agendas and there's always issues. And there may be some compassion and there may be some mercy and there may be some care. But unless it's founded on the broken heart that you have for what God has done for you. In fact, Paul says, this is really how you find the strength to love in this way that the Father loved the Son, that we would love one another. It comes... He says, the Father who gives us endurance and encouragement, may he give you a spirit of unity as you follow Jesus Christ. I want you to circle those words. Did I put them in your notes? I'm sorry. Oh, I'm not perfect either. Karen's feeling better now. Here's the point. You cannot endure in life without some encouragement. After a while, it gets old. If you're not being encouraged in that process. When I coach, my number one role is to encourage my kids. Because I know how hard they're working and I know how easily they can be broken and disappointed. And so I'm always there to say, hey, look, trust me. I know the beginning from the end on this thing. This is what it looks like. You're on the right track. That encouragement to love others is what I've just said comes from God's love for you. That encouragement to be able to love somebody that you don't feel is lovable comes because God loved you and you knew how needy you were of God. When you realize how much God loves you, it gives you encouragement to love other people in your life. I want you to notice the last three words of that verse. As you follow Jesus Christ. Follow Jesus Christ. That is what creates unity. When we follow him together. I am not an easy guy to get along with. The older I've gotten, the more I've dialed into my personality. I am a bit different. I know that. I don't mean just my antics up here. I mean, I beat to a different drum. My wife could tell you, yeah, he's there, he's not there. And, you know, I realize that I am not always in sync with other people. And you know what? People have been very gracious in this fellowship for many years to endure me, to even appoint me into the role of a pastor here. I believe the reason they did that was not because of my personality. I believe the reason they did that was because they knew I was following Jesus. And when we're all following the same person, we have unity. Because when you follow someone, it means you're listening to them, and they're your leader. So the opposite is true. You can say you're following Jesus in your life, but if you're not living harmoniously in love with other believers of Christ, you're not following the lead of Jesus, are you? Because his lead is to live harmoniously one with another. One of the great enigmas for me in the fellowship is that, with what did James say? Out of the same mouth comes blessings and curses. I am guilty of that. Huh. Probably my greatest sin is the critical spirit that flows from my mouth. And yet, that's what I'm preaching to today from my own life into your life, is that don't give Jesus lip service about how, oh, I love you, Jesus, and out here, bam, 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 you know, that we can so easily attack down here. And so Jesus is praying for that. I'm praying for the protection of your belief and your faith against a roaring lion that's seeking to devour you. And I'm also praying that you would love one another and be unified, just like the Father and the Son, high standard. But that's what he's asking for us today. And there's a third thing he prays, and I'm glad he prays for this one. He prays that God would give us joy. In fact, to be clear here, the kind of joy that we're speaking of, you can cross out joy and write in the words instead, my joy. God, give them my joy. Because that's the kind of joy Jesus is talking about here. He's really clear about it. He says here in verse 13, I'm on my way to you, the Father. But I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that my followers will have the same complete joy that I do. Now, when you first read that, it may not connect. I don't know if many of you think of Jesus as a joyful person. But I want you to know, he was an incredibly joyful. But for some reason, we don't think of him that way. And I think the reason is because of all those movies and TV shows that we've seen about Jesus. He kind of wanders through life like a zombie. There's that one, I can't think of, maybe it's the greatest story ever told, Max von Sydow. He looks like he's stoned in the whole movie, you know. You know, he does. And I think that kind of portrays Jesus. Or he's blonde-haired and blue-eyed like Jesus of Nazareth. You know, he's Swedish Jesus. You know, behold. You know, I mean, we've got this whole imagery of Jesus kind of as this passive, long-haired, doe-eyed, stoned-out-looking hippie. But that's not who he was. Where Jesus was, people wanted to be. If he was in the crowd, or if there was a crowd and he came to the crowd got bigger. If he went to a home, the home was overflowing with people. When he went to a party, everybody wanted to go to that party. I remember Zacchaeus being in the tree and Jesus says, hey, I'm going to have lunch with you, Zacchaeus. Remember what? Huge honor for Zacchaeus. He went flying downstairs off the tree. I mean, he said, hey, let's go. Jesus was a fun guy. People flocked to him. He was magnetic. He was charismatic. And when he prays, the kind of joy that I have, I want to be in all of my followers. Think of your growing up years in the church and what it meant to see somebody that was religious. You know, being raised in the Catholic Church, it was all about, ooh, the more quiet and stoic you were, the more religious you were. You know, ooh, I'm serious. And that wasn't who Jesus was. And you know, that's, you know, what just, it's amazing to me how we miss this about who Christ was. And he says, I want them to have that joy. And let me tell you how that joy happens in our life. I want to share with you a chapter early in John. So much here in these chapters in John. And Jesus is talking about the fact he's going to die. And they're going to be grieving over the fact that he's going to be crucified. But he says, your grief's suddenly going to turn into wonderful joy when you see me again. They don't understand that he's going to die, be dead for 3 days, and come back to life. I mean, they just don't get that. And he compares it to being like a mom who experiences the horrendous pains of labor, but when her child is born, her anguish gives over to joy because she's holding this baby. You know, guys, I don't know if you've ever been there with your wife at that moment, but I mean, just you're hurting for them. You know, you can't do anything, and they're just, it's just tough. But at the moment that baby hits their bosom and they hold that little baby, you know, it's a whole different thing. Jesus says, that's the kind of joy you're going to have when you understand what I have done and I've come back to life. And that's the way it works. We don't live in a world without grief, without pain, without problem. But Jesus says, I will take those things. And when you understand the big picture of eternity, it's all good news, is what he says. You lose a loved one. Tough, very tough. But it's a can-do issue with Jesus. Here's the key point. Joy doesn't come from a changing of our circumstances. Joy does not come from changing our circumstances. That's how we work it in this world. When we're feeling, we go, you know, on a small level, when we're a little bluesy, a little down, you know, well, let's go shopping. It'll make me feel better. Let's have a chocolate fudge sundae. You know. You can't get it through a new job or a new toy or a new wife or new kids. Joy does not come from a change of circumstances. The joy Jesus is talking about comes from a change of heart. It's the understanding that we've got to let go of some things we're hanging on to in this world. That's why Jesus had joy. He wasn't holding anything in this world. Remember the contact with Pilate? Pilate says, you know, oh, so you are a king. And Jesus says, well, you've spoken correctly. He says, but my kingdom is not of this world. For if it were, my followers would have defended me. And that's a good thing for Pilate. His angels weren't there to defend him. But the point is, Jesus let go of this world himself. This world is going to die. It is dying. And so what he wants us to understand is, if you want my joy, and he's praying for that joy, is here's how it's going to happen. You've got to let go of these things in this world too. You've got to let go of the material things and the greed things and the lust things, whatever it is that's there that's holding you onto this world. And anytime you have to let go, there's going to be a little loss and a little grief to turn things loose that you hold on to. And sometimes there's a lot of loss and a lot of grief. And that's where joy comes from, because Jesus says all of a sudden you're hanging on to what's going to last forever. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've discovered that joy of walking through some real pain. And you get into a deeper relalationship with God. Now, I have said this on many occasions from this pulpit, the hardest thing I walk through as a pastor that I see any family walk through is the death of a child. It's just so out of order, and it's just so upside down, and the parents say, why me? You know, this just doesn't make any sense. And it doesn't, because this world is dying. Those things happen. The greater joy, though, comes from the perspective of knowing this isn't it. I can't even hang on to my child. I can't even hold on to them. One of the things I do, and I would recommend you do it too, you surrender everything in your life to Jesus. I did it about 20 years ago when both my boys were little. I surrendered everything I was afraid of. Losing my children, losing my wife, losing my eyesight, losing everything. I said, God, I give it to you. Use it as you will. And you know what it did? It helped me pull away a little bit from the world, just a little bit, just by making that pronouncement. because this isn't it. And that's what and so I get God's joy to look at this world, to be a pastor and walk through those things with you and understand, you know, there really is something that I can hold on to, that I can have security in, because there's nothing in this world I can do that. So Jesus prays for your protection. He prays we'd be unified. He prays that we'd have a joy outside of our circumstances. And the fourth prayer is he prays that we'd give us purity. Now, this is a word that I don't match up with very well. When I use this word purposefully, I just go, purity, Dan, purity, Dan. Oh. Do you ever feel that way? You wake up in the morning and you think, today I'm going to keep my mind on pure things. Do you ever do that? I do. It's like there's 100 channels out there, and you're deciding, I'm going to keep my mind on the pure channel today. And off all those other channels. And about 5 minutes into the day, you think, who else is holding the channel changer? You know, because it keeps switching. I can't keep my mind on pure things. You walk into the workplace, and you see somebody who's cheated you, and all of a sudden, bang, you're on the angry channel, you know. You walk in or someplace, and someone walks by in a sexy outfit, and boom, you're on the lust channel. And I know how hard that is for you ladies with those tight jeans out there today. And you see someone who is, that was a choke. It's the guys, right, mostly. You see somebody who's hurt you, and you're on the bitterness channel. You know, boom, 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 man. We just rapid fire these things. It happens so quickly. How do you keep your mind focused on the pure things in a fallen world where there's so much to trigger our response all the time? Well, when Jesus prays for us here, he tells us the answer in the prayer. So if your channel changer is stuck on gossip or lust or greed, I want you to pay attention right now. Jesus says, make them pure and holy, which means set apart. I always have to tell you that because holy is one of those holy words. You know, ooh, holy. Holy means set apart. That's all it means. Holy means I am set apart from what I was and to the things of God. That's all holy means. I'm about God. So it means purity. Make them pure and holy, set apart by teaching them your words of truth. The answer is in the Word of God. The Bible gives us the strength to keep our minds focused on the right things. Either you're reading it, studying it, mentioning it, but it is the true source for truth in your life of what is good and what is pure and what is right. His word. Now, if you cannot accept the Bible as God's word, and many don't, you'd be amazed at people who say they love Jesus but don't accept the Bible as God's word. Let me tell you what, you cannot accept Jesus without accepting the word of God. In fact, the Bible says he is the word of God. John wrote, in the beginning, the Word already existed. He was with God, and he was God. And 13 verses later, he says, so the Word became human and lived here on earth among us. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the Logos, the Greek word. Logos, the Word of God. And God says, it's his Word, it's his truth that changes our mind in a fallen world. None of us is going to be perfect. But Jesus wouldn't have prayed this prayer if our minds couldn't focus more and more on pure things. That's what I like about this. He says, make them pure by teaching them your words of truth. That's what we're doing this morning. That's why you need some personal time reading the Word of God. That's why you need to go to Bible studies. There is no better source for truth because the Word is truth. And the Bible does that. It's the answer for our life. Purity comes not from the outside in. It comes from the inside out. You know, there was a group of men in Jesus' time, a certain sect of Pharisees who believed that if all they could do was close their eyes to anything that they saw that was impure, they would have pure hearts. They would literally, as they would walk down the streets in Jerusalem or wherever they're at, whatever town they're in, this group of Pharisees would literally, if they saw something that would make their minds think of something, they would close their eyes and keep them closed as they walked. And these guys had a nickname. They were nicknamed the Black and Blue Pharisees. And you know why? Because they'd walk and they'd bump into things. But that was their whole scene, was to show, I'm a pure person. I got my eyes closed. There's women on the street today. You know, bam! And it was, I know it sounds silly, but it was really true. They did this. And that was their level and form of spirituality. I don't know about you, but have you ever noticed that impure thoughts can come with your eyes closed? It's not a matter, here, I should have put this on the screen. It is not a matter of closing your eyes to the things of the world. It's a matter of opening your eyes to the things of God. That's what focuses your heart in a different direction. I look at this passage in Titus. How often do we get a Titus passage? A person who is pure in heart sees goodness and purity in everything. When I first read that first line, I go like this. But a person whose own heart is evil and untrusting finds evil in everything. Now I go. For his dirty mind and rebellious heart color all he sees and hears. I hate that verse. And I'll tell you why. Because it tells me I can't blame the world for my impure thoughts. It doesn't come from outside of my heart. It's in me. So you know what that means? You're going to have to work hard on what happens here. I have to work hard at it. But beyond that, there's not a person you're going to meet this week, no matter how ugly their mind is or their heart is or how hateful or evil they may be, there's not a person you're going to run into this week that's not loved by God and that was not created by Him. And there's not a person that you're going to run into this week that God doesn't want to let know that He loves them. Purity from God's word. One of the great applications of that purity is what it's doing in our own life and how we see others. God wants to love the most wicked sinner on this planet, which leads us really to the last thing He asked for in His prayer. He's praying that you and I would have that mission. He's going to protect us. He wants us to show love amongst ourselves in Christ. That should be easy, knowing that we've all come to the cross, empty-handed, broken, all with those kind of minds that Paul was talking about in Titus. He wants us to be filled with His joy, despite what this world throws at us, the kind of joy that's still going to attract people to us, despite what this world throws at us. He wants us to have a mind that's led by His truth, he prays. And if we do all those things, then by all means, He gives us a mission. Just as He had a mission in the world, we have a mission. And just a few verses after He says, I want them to have a mission like I had a mission. And what was that mission? Well, He tells us five verses later. He says, then the world will know that You've sent Me. Father, when they live like this and they respond to the prayer I'm praying for them in their life, they will know that You sent Me and that You love them just as much as You love Me. Are you hearing that? Jesus wants us to know that the mission we have first starts with our own heart, that we are loved by God the Father, as much as He loves Jesus. Do you hear that? Despite all your sin, despite all your wickedness, despite all your hard-heartedness, despite all your denials, despite your inability to look inward and want to take inventory of the very things that Jesus died for, God says, I love you just as much as I love the Son. That is the message we take. We can't take it out there unless we've first taken it here. Do you understand this? We cannot take it out there if we don't take it here. Some of us need to re-examine what Jesus has done for us. Get back in touch with that broken heart that came empty-handed before God and said, "Wow, you really love me enough to die for me." Because if you can get this, then we are commanded to take it out there. Six times in this prayer, he says, "I want the world to know that I was sent by God. I want the world to know that I, Jesus, was sent here by God." Jesus wants the world to know that. He wants the world to know that. It's the only thing that really matters. And you say, how do I know again that God loves me? We look at the cross. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. That verse says it all. It says God's love is great because he acted it out. And while we were opposed to God in a rebellious sin, Jesus came to die for us. That is true for everybody in this room. Whether you've accepted it or not, that's the truth for everybody in this room. That is the great horror of the judgment seat. That on that day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses, they will see that God loved them that much, and in their pride that they rejected that they had sin to be dealt with. That there was some, sin thing, that's old religious stuff. No, it's not. And when you're exposed before a holy and pure God, you're going to go, "Oh my gosh, I'm unholy." Remember Isaiah? "I am a man of unclean lips. I can't be here in heaven." Remember when he's taken up into heaven? And that winged creature grabs one of the hot coals and touches his lips and he says, "Be clean." You know, I mean, that's the picture of the separation. And I just want you to think for a half a moment the humility it took for this holy God, the one who holds the stars in his hands, to come to this planet and to die on a cross for you and I. Philippians 2 covers that a little. He would come and drop sweats of blood in nervous anticipation of the physical suffering he was about to go through, but more importantly, the sin of the world being placed on him by the Father. This God grew the tree that would be the cross. Matthew 27, starting in verse 27, talks a little bit about what happened to him. It says the governor's soldiers took him and they stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns, set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, obviously mocking him. They spit on him. They took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put on his clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. And that doesn't even cover the other passages that talks about being whipped with a lead-tipped whip. Why did Jesus let that happen? He could have stopped it at any moment. And the only answer to that question is because he loves you and me more than any of us is capable of imagining. Every person you meet, every face that you look into, he loves as much as you and I. He loves them all. That's why there was a cross. God wanted to shout in a way that no one could miss, "I love you. I care about you and what you're going through." And what kills me is we cannot only not get along very well in our own little churches. People are always mocking how Christians get along. We who come to the cross empty-handed and broken turn around the next day and don't forgive someone. We demand our rights. I read something in the Ann Landers thing, but it's not Ann Landers anymore, those two gals in the local paper, about a woman who wrote in who was mad because she came to church on time every week with her husband, and a woman who had kids was always late, and she says, "I'm not moving so this person could come by me because they wouldn't shift over in the pew or something." And I'm thinking, oh my God. Literally, oh my God. Are we that petty? Are we that in need of our rights? Have we forgotten the cross for our own life? Because if we can't move in a pew, if we can't serve one another to move our knees aside, how in the world are we going to perform the mission that Jesus has called us to? How? You got to to get down before the cross. Each and every one of you and I today. And say, God, don't ever let this get far from my mind, ever. Search me, O God, and show me the error of my ways. Help me to be humble and to recognize that you died for my sins. And Lord, I am your messenger. And there is no greater messenger than a humble messenger. This next week, we celebrate Easter. And I have two questions for you. Are you ready to celebrate, number one? Have you accepted that gift? Have you thought about that gift if you have accepted it? Have you appropriated its proper place in the construction and the leading of your daily life? That you died on the cross for me. And that I can die to everything else in this world to be your servant. And here's the second question. Who are you sharing that with? That good news that God loves them. Jesus is saying, be sent out. Go tell them. Because I got news for you. It's only through human beings telling other human beings is how it happens. Did you know that? This next week is Easter. No better time of the year, I think, to invite people to church. You know, people are far more willing to be invited than we are to invite them. You know that, right? We're always a little nervous about it. But the truth is, people are looking for people who care about them that much. They really are. In fact, I want to give you a couple of real practical ideas about how to invite people to church this week. There's really two ways you can do it. One's intentionally and the other's accidentally. There are some people you need to invite intentionally next week. And you know who those people are? They're the ones that are on your mind right now. The minute I started talking about inviting someone, bing, they went in your mind. I want to tell you something. Invite them today. Do not wait. Get on the cell phone on the way home from church and say, I was thinking about you at church today. Now, that may sound a little strange to them, but tell them that anyway. And say, I wanted to invite you to come to the Easter service next week with me. I'd love you to come. Would you come? Do it intentionally. And there's some people you need to invite accidentally. You're just going to run into people all throughout the week. People are going to pop in your head, oh, yeah, you know, oh, yeah. You're going to be somewhere, and all of a sudden, my voice is going to come back to the via the power of the Holy Spirit, and you're going to go, I probably should invite this person to church next week. Don't worry about anything. Don't worry about how they're going to feel or think. Just come and be relaxed and normal. Jesus wants people to know. He says in this prayer, Father, I want these people you gave me to be with me where I am. You know what he's saying there? I want everybody to come to heaven. I don't desire any should perish. Are people going to reject our offer? Sure. You ask anyway. And I know what some of you are thinking. Well, gosh, the people I know, they're partiers, they're loose, they drink. They would laugh at sex only between a man and a woman after a marriage. There's just no way that they want to have anything to do with it. And then I think of who Jesus hung out with. Notorious sinners. And he loved them all. Called them all to change, but he accepted them first without them having first changed. You don't have to put anybody else's life in order. And if somebody says, well, I'm not ready for church yet. So, oh, yeah, absolutely. We're all ready for church. We're all ready for the cross. He came while we're needy. Who do you know that needs to know that there's a God who loves them as much as the way Jesus loves you? I want to close with something that happened to me 2 weeks ago. I was asked to visit a man who had AIDS in the hospital here. His niece used to go to church here, and her husband, they moved to Gardnerville. They came by, and it was so sweet, because they're a young couple, early 30s, and the guy comes in, he's just got this burden on his heart, and I just really appreciated his approach. He just said, I don't like this guy. I don't like the way he's lived. I don't like the things he's done, but I just can't get out off my head that I got to tell him about Jesus. I said, that's a good thing. He says, would you go over and talk to him? And I says, if you go with me. And he kind of goes, guys get big, go, oh, okay. So he sets it up. He goes over and asks his uncle, guy's a couple years younger than me. He says, is it all right if the pastor from Sierra Church comes over and sees you? And the guy says, sure, I'll talk to him. So we go in together, and you can tell the guy's affected, you know, by the disease. I mean, he's with me, and then he's not with me. He's just, you know, he's not lucid all the time, and he gets distracted really easy. He was just, you know, things are going on in the room, and it's a busy room, and I'm thinking, this is not a conducive environment. Well, on top of it, I had a meeting to get back to here, and we got held up by nurses and doctors doing things. And so I had to come back to this meeting on a Monday night. But before I left, I said, you know, because I felt the burden. I needed to share Christ with him. And I says, hey, can I come back and talk to you tomorrow? He goes, oh, I like that. I said, 11 o'clock sound good? He goes, great. So I leave. And I tell a couple, you know what? You don't have to come up from Gardenville. I'll go over by myself tomorrow. It's the way it's going to work. So I go over there at 11 o'clock. And he's got somebody else in the room. And again, a lot of chaos going on in the room because the other guy in the other bed had a lot of needs too. And so I kind of work my way into the room after about 10 minutes just to let him know I'm there. He doesn't even acknowledge me. And then finally, the guy he's talking to with kind of pulls me outside and he goes, are you here to see him? And I said, yeah, I had an 11 o'clock appointment to see him. It's now like 11:20. And he says, oh. He said, well, go in and talk with him. And so I go in and I start talking to him. And I says, is this not a good time? And he says, well, yeah, I'm really kind of busy on this. And I've got this going and I got that going. And in my mind, I'm thinking, my gosh, man, you're going to be dead here in a few months. If you knew what I had to offer you, the stuff you're dealing with here is meaningless compared to what I have. But, you know, obviously I couldn't say that, but that was the burden I felt. And anyway, I looked at him, I said, so it's not a good time, honey. He goes, no, not a good time. And I have to tell you, I was a wee bit offended. I'm like, hey, I'm a busy guy. You said at a point, I'm here in your room. I'm Pastor Dan. I mean, that was inside of me, okay? It was inside of me. I'm copping to it. And none of it came out. I'm like, And so he says, yeah. I says, well, 3 o'clock work this afternoon? Yeah, come back this afternoon. I walk down the hallway, and those little voices are in my head going, yeah, boy. Three times in one day I'm over here, huh? Okay. That's going through my mind as I'm leaving the hospital. Well, I get back. I drop in at 3 o'clock. Again, the room is just abuzz with activity, right? And I'm like, this is not going to be easy to have a good talk about. And the reason there's a sense of urgency for me is he's leaving the next day, Wednesday, to go down to Sacramento to some care facility, and I knew that would be the last time he'd be in Tahoe. And so we begin to talk, but we're just he has to get his blood drawn, then he gets up, and I'm standing literally out in the hallway, you know, giving his little privacy when he's standing up, and I'm standing there for 25 minutes. I timed it. By my standing against the wall waiting for him. And I look over and he's kind of standing in the mirror brushing his hair, you know. And I'm like, God, you know. And then they decide to come in and make his bed at that moment. And I'm really, in myself, getting impatient. No one knows it, though. It's all inside of me. And I'm thinking, I'm just going to blow this off. I got to go. And this thought comes, well, first thing that happens is I get this little whisper in my mind that says, don't leave. Really? I mean, I just, don't leave. I said, okay, I'll leave. And then I get this little thought in my mind of these demons laughing and high-fiving as I'm walking out of the hospital. You know, seriously. I mean, you know, that was just what God put in my head to kind of keep me there. And so I said to myself, that's it, I'm staying. I don't care how long it takes. If I'm here till 6 o'clock, I am going to talk to this guy about Jesus. And so finally, shortly, I guess right after I made up my mind, within minutes, all of a sudden, I'm in his room, sitting next to him on the bed. He's set. He's comfortable. He's looking at me. His hair is combed. And I look at him. I says, do you know who I am? He goes, yeah. You're Pastor Dan, man. And I go, cool. You know who I am? And I said, I'm here because I want to talk to you about Jesus. And I look at him, and he just looks at me. And he goes like that. I said, have you ever heard the story of the thief on the cross? He goes, no. Tell me. I said, it's a great story. And so I go on to tell him about these criminals that are hung next to Jesus on the cross and, you know, the story, mocking Jesus. Both of them, did you know that? If you look at the scripture, both of them were mocking Jesus. And I said, not only the criminals are mocking Jesus, the religious leaders are standing there cursing him. And I go, the political leaders, Rome, they're killing him. And all of a sudden, I go, one of the thieves gets a change of heart. And I said, he looks over at Jesus, and he shouts to the other criminal. He says, stop it. This man has done nothing. We deserve to die. This man has done nothing. And I said, then he turned to Jesus, and I said, do you know what he said then? And the guy looks, he says, no, tell me. And I want you to know something. This room was pure chaos for an hour. You could have heard a pin drop in this room. the Spirit of God had descended at that bedside with me. I said, this is the hour for this man. It's rare that you get those opportunities, but you know it is now. He says, tell me. I said, he looked at him and he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I saw his eyes get wet. I said, you know what Jesus said to him? He says, no, tell me. Jesus says, truly, truly, I tell you, you will be with me in paradise today. Tears begin to stream out of his eyes. I look at him and I said, you need to say Jesus. Do you want to? I do. I said, are you prepared to ask Jesus to die for your sins on the cross? I am. I said, your day's coming soon. I know. I said, you're a thief on the cross in the 21st century. I think so. Tears flowing out of his eyes. So he tells me that he wants Jesus. I get up to leave and I said, I know you're leaving for Sacramento. Can I come visit you? And he says, I'd like that very much, Pastor Dan. I says, I'll make a point of it. He died 6 days later before I ever got a chance to go down. He didn't look like he was going to die for months. Truly, truly, I tell you, Jesus met him. Jesus says, this is the way to have eternal life. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you have sent to earth. Some of you don't know him yet, and you need that gift. Some of you need to think of someone else that you can talk to and keep that on the forefront of your mind and keep that humble place in your heart there. Let's pray. Father, I pray for those right now who need to celebrate next week because for the first time in their life, the cross will mean something to them. It will mean their salvation. It will mean on that great day of judgment that they will be on the side with the sheep because they will have come broken and empty-handed to you, crying out for a Savior. I pray that by your Spirit touching their heart now, Lord, they would say yes to you and receive your forgiveness. And Lord, for the majority of us in this room this morning, particularly myself, I pray for the wisdom and the willingness to be a broken person every day, to be humble in all that I do and say and think, that my thoughts would be led by the purity of your word, that I would demonstrate in and through my life not only unity with my brothers and sisters, but just a deep affection for you and a deep abiding in that love that you have for me, that would never be far from my heart. No matter how far I fail or fall, your love reaches me and always will reach me. And Lord, as a result of that, I cannot but help affect and touch the world I live in. Help me to be bold to ask when I need to ask. Help me to be quiet when I need to be quiet. But Lord, use me as your instrument of light, that we might celebrate together in heaven all those you've allowed us to touch. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
I'd like to ask people with that are going to collect the offering to please go ahead and collect the offering, and we're going to close with one song. I hate to break the harmony.